Congregation, now help us in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. It's my privilege to give you a warm welcome on this Christmas morning, and I do that in Christian manner. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Let us sing together to his praise from Psalm 145, verse 1. Profess our undoubted Christian faith this morning with the words of Article 18 of the Belgic Confession. And we'll respond by the singing of hymn 16, the verses 1, 3 and 5. Article 18 concerns the incarnation of the Son of God. We confess, therefore, that God has fulfilled the promise he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, when at the time appointed by him, he sent into the world his own only begotten and eternal Son. He took the form of a servant and was born in the likeness of men. He truly assumed a real human nature with all its infirmities, without sin. For he was conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by the act of a man. He not only assumed human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, in order that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should assume both to save both. Contrary to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, we therefore confess that Christ partook of the flesh and blood of the children. He is a descendant of David, born of David according to his human nature, of the womb of the Virgin Mary, born of woman, a branch of David, a shoot from the stump of Jesse, descended from Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since the Son was concerned with the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, yet without sin. In this way, he is in truth our Emmanuel, that is, God with us.
Amen.
Let us come before our Lord in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise that so long ago you sent your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, to this earth, that our salvation, that our reconciliation with you might become definitive, that we might embrace him by faith and be assured of eternal salvation. We know and confess that we are not worthy, and yet in him you have made us worthy. And Lord, may our hearts be filled with thankfulness as we remember that event of the coming of your Son into this world so long ago. Receive our praise. And Lord, at the same time, we pray for so many in this world at this time because of the coronavirus who are perhaps isolated. We think of those in Canada and in Europe and many other places who will be unable to leave their homes today. And yet we pray, Lord, that the message of that gospel of your Son, come in the flesh, would also grant peace to their hearts and to their lives. We pray, therefore, that you would grant your blessing upon this service of worship this morning. We ask that only by grace and in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. At this point, your gifts and offerings will be greatly received. They will be collected this morning for the work of Eucalypt. And we'll respond after the collection with the singing of hymn 20, the verses 1, 2, and 4. Our scripture reading and text this morning you will find in the Gospel according to Luke. It's Luke chapter 2. Might be one on the board, that'll be my mistake. But it's Luke chapter 2, the first seven verses. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, or better, as I will argue later on, the translation ought to read, this census took place before Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn, or better, in the guest room. Following upon the preaching of God's word, we'll be singing from hymn 19, the verses 1, 3, and 4. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we want to reflect this morning upon the Gospel of Luke as Luke tells us about the circumstances surrounding the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Luke indeed has, in his first rather lengthy chapter, been giving some background to this great event. He's talked about the promise and the birth of John the Baptist, the relative or perhaps cousin of the Lord Jesus. He's talked about the fact that Mary had become pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And he's talked about the fact that the angel has informed Mary about the promise that her son will take the throne of King David and that the kingdom will be restored. In our text this morning, Luke highlights God's almighty providence in those dark days of the latter part of the reign of King Herod. And dark days they were indeed, for King Herod was and had become a ruthless monarch. Many people suffered under his reign. The year is 6 BC, the year of Jesus' birth. Yes, and in later centuries when the modern counting of years began, they got it a little bit wrong. 6 BC, Herod is king. And Luke, as he explains what happened when Jesus was born, speaks of taxes and kings. And we'll be reflecting firstly on Joseph, then on what is said of Mary, and finally on her firstborn son. Our theme of taxes and kings. If you look at what we've read from the Gospel of Luke this morning, brothers and sisters, you'll see quickly, I think, that the main point that Luke wants to make is beginning at verse 4, Joseph also went up from Galilee to the city of David. And that, of course, is where the Lord Jesus was born. Which kind of means that everything that Luke says in verses 1, 2, and 3 is background to this event. You know, Luke was perhaps a little bit like me. He loves to give you the historical background so that you can properly picture the scene and understand what's going on. And what Luke is showing us is how God's almighty providence works through human politics. And you know, that's something that we ought never to forget, even in our own day. Whether it's thinking about the politics of a trade war between China and Australia, or what's going on with the coronavirus throughout the whole world, we ought never to forget that ultimately God is in control and that He is directing human history according to His plan. We don't always understand what God's plan is, but it does not mean that God is not working to His plan. And Luke shows us that clearly also here. The Lord Jesus Christ was not for nothing born at the time when the Roman Empire had taken over much of the inhabited world, the Mediterranean basin. And it was through the Roman Empire, through Caesar Augustus, that there was a decree, or it can here be otherwise translated as a policy, that there ought to be a registration throughout the entire world. Now, the Roman Empire at the time, as I said, ruled many, many of the countries in the region of the Mediterranean. Most of them were provinces ruled by the Senate, that is to say, the Parliament in Rome, and they sent their governors out to rule them. Countries like Greece and Turkey, for the most part, were ruled in this way. In other countries, were ruled directly by the emperor himself through his own personal governors. Wealthy countries like Egypt were ruled in this way. And then, between the Roman Empire and their great enemies, such as the Persians, known in those times as the Parthians, there were buffer states. These were, strictly speaking, countries that were not ruled by the Romans, but they were ruled by puppet kings, by kings that the Romans themselves had elected and allowed to rule these countries, and they formed a buffer between the empire and the empire's enemies. Such a country was Israel. A buffer state between the Romans on the one hand and the Parthians on the other, the only empire, by the way, that the Romans never managed to conquer. In fact, Israel had been a buffer state for the Parthians before the Romans encouraged Herod to go and take it over by war, which he did. And so Israel became the buffer for the Romans. What this means is that the Roman Caesar also exercised a great deal of influence over Herod and over his kingdom. And if Augustus had a policy that everybody in the empire ought to be registered, then this also counted for the kingdom ruled by Herod. Now, it wasn't that all the countries were to be registered in one go or in one year, but as Luke points out in a way that it's perhaps hard to translate from the Greek into English, all the world, and that was the policy of Augustus, needed to be registering. In other words, there were to be frequent registrations so that people would know who was the population. In Rome, that occurred, I think it was, if I remember correctly, every 6 years. In Egypt, it was every 14 years. And it was every 5 or 6 years also in Judea. Now, when Luke tells us about this registering, he makes a point of saying that this census took place first, or before, that is his intent, Quirinius was governing Syria. And why would he want to mention something like that? Well, it's only because for Luke's first readers, who are perhaps a generation or two removed from this event, to towards the end of the first century, if they're thinking about what was happening around about the time of Jesus' birth and they're thinking about registrations, the only one they really would have remembered would have been the one that took place in 6 AD, 12 years after Jesus' birth, the time when Quirinius was ruling Syria and he organized it. And why would you remember that one? You'd remember that one because at that time, a certain Judas of Galilee led an enormous revolt against taxation from the Roman Empire. Now, that brings us to the point of a census. The point of a census in those days wasn't like a census in Australia. We might try and register everybody so that they can be eligible to vote. Well, there was no voting in those days. King Herod wasn't appointed by popular vote. He was a dictator. He won his kingship by war. You had a census so that you could be taxed. Now, you thought the ATO was bad. But in those days, you were taxed even because you existed. The only way you're going to know if somebody exists is to have a registration, have a census. Once we know you exist, we can tax you. The whole point was for what was called a poll tax or a head tax. And that very often happened to both males and females once you got to a certain age, around about 14. You were taxed for many, many, many things in those days. Goods and services, like we do, land tax, like we do. The very fact that you exist, and that's what the registration is about, that was a tax. Every time you moved goods out of a city or into a city, you were taxed. And taxes were very often incredibly burdensome. And that explains why finally in the registration of 6 AD, at the time of Quirinius, there was a massive revolt. And that revolt had to be put down with great force. And it was. And thousands and hundreds and thousands of people were crucified as a result, publicly. And that's why you could remember that one if you were reading Luke's gospel around the time that he published it. But Luke is saying, well, this is a registration that took place before that famous one. And so everybody needed to be registered. And to do that, you had to go down to your own city. Now, I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, if Joseph came from Bethlehem, and if that's the land that he would have inherited, because land in Israel was for the families, you couldn't sell it. God had given it to the Israelites. What was he doing living in Nazareth? Way up in the north, in Galilee. The fact that he has to come to Bethlehem to register shows that he still owns land in Bethlehem. And in fact, we know from the Roman archives from the second century, when they were looked up by a certain church father, Tertullian, who was a lawyer, he writes that he had gone to the archives in Rome and he had found that the descendants of Joseph in his time still owned about 20 acres in Bethlehem. If Joseph has land in Bethlehem, why isn't he working it there? And this brings us back to the problem of tax. Luke, for his initial readers, would have expected you to be able to read between the lines. This was, in fact, a very, very common phenomenon. And we have found in the papyri that have been discovered by archaeologists many, many records of what I'm about to tell you. And it's the fact that taxes were so burdensome that a majority of the farmers had moved away and abandoned their land. Every time you had a registration, the government was trying to entice you, or sometimes even compel you, to come back to your land and to work it. And so what they did, generally speaking, with the census, you also got a tax break. If you were in arrears, you got a discount to encourage you to come back and to work your land. Well, if you know your Gospels, you'll realize that, rather obviously, Joseph intended to make a go of it in Bethlehem. How else can you explain that he not only comes to Bethlehem to be registered with Mary, his highly pregnant wife, but he stays there. 2 years later, he's still in Bethlehem. 2 years later, when we're told in Matthew's Gospel that the wise men have come to Jerusalem and Herod makes an attempt to wipe out all the kids in Bethlehem. 2 years and under. Joseph is still there. He's told by God to flee to Egypt. But even then, when he comes back shortly thereafter, after Herod has died, we're told in the Gospels that Joseph fully intends to settle back in Bethlehem. He wants to make a go of the family farm. And it's only God, by means of an angel warning him, that he should return to Nazareth, that he again abandons that land. So Joseph comes to Bethlehem, the town of the birth of King David so long ago. That brings us to Mary. Mary, as we're told, is quite pregnant. In fact, in chapter 1, Luke had told us that after she had become pregnant, her parents had sent her away down south to the region of Jerusalem to Auntie Elizabeth. Because her parents are not talked about by Luke, that probably means for Luke, who does not like to talk about awkward and difficult matters, probably means that her parents did not believe their daughter and sent her away to hide their shame. Eventually, of course, she's taken back because she's betrothed to Joseph, who, having been informed by the Lord that it is from the Holy Spirit that she is pregnant, honors the marriage contract. They are betrothed, which in those days means you've signed the wedding contract. No, you haven't yet had your wedding feast or the consummation of that wedding, but the contract is a done deal. In fact, Mary and Joseph probably never had a wedding feast because of the fact that Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. But nevertheless, she follows Joseph, who accepts the fact that he will be the father to this child. She goes with him to Bethlehem. And we're told by Luke that when they get there, the tenants, presumably, are still occupying the house that Joseph will have had on his land. And Luke mentions that there was no room in the guest room. Now, traditionally, of course, that's always been translated right back from the old King James as an inn. But Luke, when he wants to talk about an inn, knows the proper word for that, and he uses that later on in his gospel. The word that he uses here in our text is the guest room. There's no room in the guest room of his own home. And so, they take up residence in the stall, which would have been annexed to the house. The fact that they can lodge in the stall, which would normally have been there for the animals, it shows us that there were no animals at the time in that stall. Obviously, they're able to lay the child in a feeding trough, in a manger. And when you think about it, that also tells us something about the time of the year. It wasn't December. December in Israel is the middle of winter. That's when, in fact, indeed, the stall would have been occupied and full of animals. It would have at least been spring, when the animals were out in the fields with the shepherds, and therefore the stall was empty and could be used, in this case, for Mary and Joseph. And so the Lord Jesus is born and laid in an animal feeding trough. Luke tells us this. Mary gives birth to her firstborn in this way. And the Lord Jesus is right from the very beginning of his life on earth in humiliation. When Mary gave birth, as for any first-time mother, it must have been a wild experience. On the one hand, there is the pain and the agony of labor and childbirth, the curse of Genesis 3. And I think that any believing mother will think back to Eve and the fall into sin. And then all of a sudden, there it is. A beautiful, healthy baby boy. And all that pain and all that agony, that's past. The birth, the wonder of life that is given to them makes up for it all. And perhaps as a believing person, again, you would reflect back to Eve standing there before the Lord God. And she's trembling at the time because what's she expecting? They've eaten from the forbidden fruit. And what had God said? The day you eat of it, you will die. She is expecting the death penalty. And God in his grace grants life. Yes, there's a curse. Yes, in pain, you will bear children. But you will bear children. Now, of course, spiritually, she had died. And her physical death would be delayed. It would still come. But God promises that the human race may propagate, that children may come, because out of those children, he is gathering his church, a people reconciled to him, a people who, from spiritual death, will be renewed by his Holy Spirit. And that brings us to the firstborn son. Because also back then, with Adam and Eve, God had promised that the seed of the woman would ultimately crush the head of the serpent, the Satan. And that moment has arrived. The seed of this woman, Mary, would bring about the crushing of the dragon's head. He would take upon himself our sin. He would die on the cross. And on the third day, be resurrected unto eternal life. Once and for all, conquering death. The curse that ultimately had come upon this world because of our rebellion and sin against God. What a special experience that must have been for Eve, knowing that the child had been placed in her womb by God himself, that this child would be the Savior, the Messiah who had been promised. It's God's providence that had placed him in the town of Bethlehem, the birthplace of King David. Because in that providence, God is underlining the fact that he is the Messiah, the promised King, who will rule forever over all the nations. And yes, there are humble beginnings, and that only presages the difficulty and the humiliation and the suffering that the Lord Jesus will endure throughout his life, and especially at the end, for our sake. It's the burden of king's taxes that politically speaking brought them there. And it's that same king that 2 years hence will attempt to kill him. But the death will only come in God's appointed time. As it is also in our lives, brothers and sisters. In God's appointed time, events happen. We live, we are blessed, we die. The firstborn of Joseph and Mary is the heir. But at the same time as being the firstborn of Joseph and Mary, he's also the firstborn, only begotten son of God the Father. Only begotten through eternity. It's hard for us to get our heads around that. But as Messiah, you see, he will be inheriting the firstborn rights to the priesthood in God's real temple in heaven. Where he is, even now, at God's right-hand side, both our King and our High Priest, bringing us back to the Lord God. For when we place faith in him, when we learn to pray in his name, he brings our prayers and petitions to God. And he allows our petitions to come before the Father. Because unless we are reconciled through his blood, nothing we say will mean anything to God the Father. But in Jesus Christ, our prayers mean everything. We need to realize, once again this morning, brothers and sisters, that the humble beginnings on this earth of the Lord Jesus Christ presage his humiliation and persecution from the start, but that he underwent this experience to bring to you and I life and life eternal. For our future is entirely in him. Let us remember that as we reflect upon that great earth-shattering event so many centuries ago. God be praised. Amen. Fathers, this is our prayer this morning. We shall also be able to give thanks for the fact that our sister Ellie Kramer this past week had a cerebral aneurysm scan which had positive results for her. In other words, she is clear. And we'll give thanks and praise to our Lord. Let's do that. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, first of all, this morning we give you thanks and praise for your love. Your love that was so great that you have offered up your only begotten Son to become one of us, to be born into this world, to live and ultimately to die, taking upon himself the pain and anguish of hell that was due unto us. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in our hearts and lives, that we would realize and appreciate your love and respond in genuine thankfulness, in faith, and to learn to reflect that same love toward you and toward each other. That your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, might indeed be the light to the nations. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us to make that light shine. Open our eyes to the opportunities to spread that gospel of forgiveness and reconciliation. Open our eyes, Lord, that we might respond, and grant us the power of your Holy Spirit whereby we are equipped to serve you in thankfulness. Forgive us, Lord, for the many times in which we have been busy to serve ourselves, to build our own kingdom. And grant that we might look forward with renewed effort to building your kingdom, using the gifts and the talents that you have given unto us. We pray, Lord, particularly that you would be with brothers and sisters who have been born with particular challenges in life. We thank you that we're able to support them through the work of Eucalypt. We ask, Lord, that you would grant your blessing upon all those that work for that organization. That you'd grant your blessing upon the brothers and sisters that are privileged to be able to reside or to stay there. And that you would grant, Lord, that something of your love and your grace would also shine forth from that work. We thank you too, Lord, that you have been with our sister Ellie Kramer and that the results of her cerebral scan were positive. And we rejoice together with her, for you are the God of life. Lord, we pray that you would also be with others who may be struggling, whether physically or emotionally at this time. We ask, Lord, that you would grant to each and every one of us the strength that we need to serve you in the joy of the gospel and the freedom that you have given us in Jesus Christ. We ask these things only by grace. We ask them in the name of your Son, our living Lord and Savior, our King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, who together with you and the Holy Spirit receives all glory forever. Amen. Our final song this morning you will find in Psalm 20, the verses 1, 2 and 3.
Thank you.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.